time where that hymn is applicable, it would be now. You have two great calamities going on in the world today that we know of, one of which is in Afghanistan, where you have Christians, Americans, believers, Christian pastors under severe attack by those that have overrun that country. We need to be in constant prayer for them. There will be many that lose their lives because of their faith if they are found and if they cannot escape. There are several who are staying to minister the gospel, knowing the risks. We need to pray especially for them. It's not the only place, but that's the hot spot right now where you have some real tragedies occurring. We also need to remember and need our hearts to be broken for those in Haiti that have gone through so much turmoil in decades past, and now their president has been assassinated, then they're hit with the earthquake, they've been hit with storms. There's food shortages, fuel shortages, housing destroyed. You know, there's just so many needs there that we probably could not give enough. There's no reason to not give. I don't know how many of you are on emails you get from Global Outreach. Chris and Cheryl Brumley, and that are in the compound that we support through the feeding program, through the school-age children, they are fine, but they are in need. They're in need of medical supplies. The nation is in need of medical supplies. And there's been a real urgent call for anyone who can give anything would help so that they can purchase medical supplies to aid in those that are suffering so badly in Haiti. So just keep that in mind. We sometimes are insulated from all this hurt and agony and pain going on in the world by being blessed with where we live. But we've been blessed to live here and blessed with the resources we have for a reason. And it's not to keep them for ourselves. So I say that to myself and I say that to us as individuals and as a congregation. In Proverbs 16:18, I'm going to read a well-known verse. It's misquoted most of the time. But this is the way it is in Scripture. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, so many times you hear it, pride goeth before a fall. No, it's pride goeth before destruction. And that's what we're going to look at today. And not only that, that's really just a lead-in to what we're going to look at is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church as we look in what we call chapter 5. He's addressing some serious issues within the church, and these are still, if not more serious issues, within the church, and I'm using the capital C church, the Christian church in the world and in our nation, but I would say in our individual churches, it is just as serious of a problem. When you look at this word, and I'm going to get to the details on that, when you look at this word pride, when you see pride goes before destruction, I believe pride can be considered according to Scripture. I'm basing this according to Scripture and on personal experience. Pride is the great destroyer. If there's anything that's a great destroyer, it is pride. When you have pride and his close relatives' arrogance and ignorance, I've always seen that as just an extremely deadly combination. When you arrogantly believe more than you actually, or believe that you know more than you know, so you have this arrogance and ignorance, and we have that so much with Scripture. We have that in the world right now with knowledge of really who God is as Creator. But those are deadly combinations. From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I like this statement. Pride is the opposite of love because it produces self-concern, while love responds to the needs of others. We heard that in just the song that we just sang, the hymn that we just sang. Corinthian pride, this is talking about as Paul is writing to those in Corinth. Corinthian pride had produced not only disunity, the disunity that Paul spoke of was, man, what are you guys doing? Some of you saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Peter, but I follow Jesus. This is really, is Christ divided? So you had disunity, even though they were professed believers. And he's writing this. When he writes this letter to the Corinthian church, he's writing to the Corinthian believers. He's not trying to round up lost people and make them saved. He's saying, God, you guys are believers. And the pride that you have and who you serve, it should be the only pride you should have is in Christ and Christ crucified. But let's get back to this. Pride is the opposite of love because it produces self-concern, while love responds to the needs of others. Corinthian pride had produced not only disunity, but also indifference and unwillingness to exercise discipline within the church, and really a blindness to sexual sin. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider that pride, again, these are my words, pride is a cancer which continues to grow if left unchecked. What Paul's addressing is a cancer that has grown to deadly proportions, and Paul had to address it. Pride feeds our sin. Your pride, my pride, feeds our sin hunger and causes us to rationalize our sin so that we continue to do it, continue to think it, continue to say it. We rationalize it. But when we look at what Paul does, he lends really some critical biblical insight, really Christ's words as insight on how we have to react to our sin and sin within the body, which is the church. And again, when you look at the church today, I tried to pull up stats, but it's hard to pull up some statistics. It's hard to pull up some information. Well, before I get to that, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because I want to lead into it with this. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Paul is going to say, I have a direct report of what's going on in your church. Now, if Paul, not living in Corinth, and not in the age of the internet or telephones or really next day Amazon service, and yet he is getting information, he's saying, there are some huge issues in the Corinthian church amongst the believers there. Listen to what he says. It is actually reported, and one version says it, the implication here is widely reported. It's well known. There is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated even among pagans, unbelievers, Gentiles. The world. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. You're proud of it. You can put that in parentheses. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, we'll address that later, but let's look at the first parts of verses 1 and 2. When we're looking at how we should respond to issues in today's world and sin in today's world, we're going to focus first within the church itself. The easy answer to this is how we should respond to sin in the church is we should mourn over sin in the church. He says that right here. He says, you're arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Now, this word mourn here, this is really the same term they would use as you would use in a funeral home. You go where a friend has been killed, a family member has died, a loved one has died, a close coworker has died, and you have this sense of mourning and this sense of loss that's just overwhelming. That's the word he's using about the way you should feel over sin that has been revealed in your church or sin in your own life. There should not be a defense of it. There should not be a rationalization of it. There should not be a, yeah, but that's okay. He's not as bad as some. No. He says, you should mourn over that. Why should you mourn over it? Well, you're mourning over the death of a loved one. Why? It's a sense of loss. So what is the sense of loss if there's sin within the church or sin within your own individual life? Well, you've got a loss of fellowship. Yeah, your relationship with the Lord, with the Creator of all things, the one who has given his one and only Son on your behalf, the one who has died for you, the one who's offered to redeem you by the blood of his own Son and has done that. He didn't just promise that he's done it. There should be a mourning that now you've broken that relationship. The reality is the sin that you committed this morning, whatever it was, the sin of thought, the sin of action, the sin of a word that you said, because I doubt there's anybody in here of age that did not sin in some way this morning, that didn't step out of line of God's perfect plan and perfect ideal. You realize that one sin would have, if you had been Adam or Eva, you would have condemned all mankind. That's what happened to them. That's how critical our behavior is. That's how crucial and how important and how deadly sin is. So if it's that deadly, we should mourn over it. We should not celebrate it. Our culture today is awash in sexual sin. You're thinking to yourself, yeah, but there's other sins. Yes, there are other sins. Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes it very clear that sexual sin is different. You're violating the very temple of God. And this should be convicting and humbling to all of us in here. Again, all of us of age that understand. But the real problem, yeah, the world is overwhelmed by sexual sin. But the real problem, we have to say this, is that Christians and people who call themselves Christians and churches that call themselves Christian churches are trending toward not only accepting non-God-honoring lifestyles, but a growing number are even ordaining those that openly commit and adhere to these lifestyles. I'm speaking in code words, right? It is despicable that you have one who openly says, I'm going to defy the word of God and what marriage is and what sexuality should be in accordance with God's word, and I am going to ordain that person as a minister in our church. Now, this is not something new. The first gay or lesbian pastor was ordained by these screwball churches probably in the late 40s and then 50s and 60s. It has, you know, it used to be just the fringe, but now the mainstream churches are accepting. Now, that's what we have to deal with. Because here's the question, and I would say especially the younger generation, us older people, we see it most of the time. We see it for what it is. We see it as wrong. We know that it's wrong. It's obviously wrong. It goes against God's word. But we have a younger generation who is being indoctrinated every day and inundated every day with God is love. You have to be accepting. You have to be inclusive. You have to think otherwise is to be hateful and vindictive and judgmental. But how should we respond when we see things that make us, to me, it almost gives me that religious tick. You think, how can anybody say that with a straight face on what they're promoting? Boy, you could go everywhere with this. Anybody, y'all, the older you are, if you graph this out, all of us, say my age and older, you're going to say, what in the world are you talking about? Have you ever heard the term polyamorous? Yeah, I see Tommy's going. And that, a young person probably knows what that means. Polyamorous. That means that's people that have more than two partners, and they're arguing they should have rights. Now they don't call it polygamy because that's only a man having more wives. This is, it doesn't matter man, woman. You got to have multiple partners, and you should be realized that your situation should be acknowledged by the government as being a legal and binding relationship. They're actually making those arguments. And there's some of these multiple spouses is already being recognized in some municipalities in our country. And you're thinking, this is astounding. But this is what happens when you veer off of any standard of morality and everyone gets to just pick. So again, how do we respond to all of this? What does Paul say? What you're doing is against the word of God. What you're doing is not even, he's saying in this case, it's even unlawful for the pagans. In his time, you could not take your father's wife and have a relationship with her, even as a pagan. That was unlawful in Roman culture. He said, much less, it's spoken of, obviously, in the Old Testament. God even had to say, these things are obviously wrong. I'm going to have to spell them out because human beings do these things. If you don't tell them exactly what's right and what's wrong, they'll tend to do what's wrong. So what should a church do according to what Paul said? Because remember, he's writing this to a church. He said, this is happening within a body of professed believers. So what should a church do in response to sin within the church? But I want us to also understand, what should individuals do? What should you do? What should I do in response to our own sin? And again, we're told what? Don't be prideful. Don't be proud of it. Mourn. Be brokenhearted. Again, I say this. When's the last time you shed a tear over you breaking God's heart? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you felt so overwhelmed because there is no one in here that's clean? I should put that. There's no one in here that's sinless. If you're washed with the blood of Christ, absolutely. You're clean. You've been redeemed. But that does not mean that you say you're not a sinner anymore, because according to the Apostle John, you're a liar. You say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. But God says, okay, You have a way back to me, even as a believer, not to be re-saved, but to regain that relationship that he wants to have with you. As David said, I love Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is amazing because David, after arranging for the murder of a man and lying about his relationship with a woman and committing adultery with her, and then raising the son, you know, he's gonna bring her in like he's some noble person. But when his sin is revealed to him and he has to admit it and he's confronted with it, you know, he's speaking to the Lord and he's saying, against you and you only have I sinned. He realizes that he's broken that relationship. But then he says within that Psalm 51, he says, renew in me the joy of my salvation. He doesn't say, resave me. He says, I know that I am yours. But I've lost my joy. Why? The sin in his life has taken the joy from him. Restore that to me, Lord. So we're given a way back. Even look in the Old Testament, we're given a way back. In the New Testament, we're given the way back. But we should mourn. We mourn over the spiritual failing of the individual, the damage to the gospel, and the dishonor to the Lord. Those are things to mourn. What do we do today? We have pride marches. Proud of what? Our perversion. We're proud of it. And then you have those that are not of that persuasion. They're proud of them having the pride of it. So we're going to march along with them. I'm telling you, if there's everything that just screams out, judge me now, is when you scream out, I'm proud of how I'm defiling the very word of God and the body that God gave me. Paul said, you Corinthians, you're doing the same thing. You're proud of your inclusiveness. This guy that's doing this, you're not saying a thing to him. You're just, well, I'm just glad he's here. Maybe he's a big donor. We're not going to make him mad. I've seen that before. The sin of individuals in church is not addressed because they give a lot. You'd be better off with everybody in welfare that was on fire for the Lord, giving 10 cents a week, than you would with somebody giving $1 million that's living in sin. And proud of it. My words, the very thing people march proudly in support of on pride days are the reasons they should be on their face before God praying for forgiveness, especially if they're professing Christians. But what is the overwhelming sexual problem? Let's just say in our nation. It's worldwide, but let's say in our nation. We could even say in our churches, and that's access to pornography. Now, I don't have all the statistics, but the one that sticks in my mind is that 70% of church members, active church members, are involved in pornography. To think it has not touched our congregation would be very naive. It's too accessible. You have children as young as 5, 6, 7 years old being exposed quickly. And it's damaging. Easily obtained by the click of an icon or pressing of a button on a computer or a TV remote. We're seeing the destruction of childhood innocence and the disintegration of families. You think it doesn't break up families? Destroys them. Destroys relationships. And as long as Paul is very direct on how to address these issues. Let me address it directly. If this is your issue, it has to be addressed. You must get help. You must repent and turn from this destructive vice because it is very destructive, not only to you, but those around you. You must mourn over this sin and beg for deliverance. For me to say it's easy to get, because they say it's more intoxicating. I don't know if you've seen some of these things. I saw this one study where they had mice. Mice that were in... Mice that were implanted with electrodes in their brain. They had the choice on whether to go after the cocaine. They were feeding these mice either cocaine or they would stimulate their brain so it was the sexual center of their brain. They would do away with the cocaine. They would do away with the food just to get that sensation, and they would die of starvation. I mean, I know those are mice, but it was an indication of how strong that can be in adults. This isn't the only sexual sin that was occurring in the Corinthian church. They were really having a hard time doing away with their old belief systems and their influences from the pagan culture around them. But what does Paul say in the last part of verse 2? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's the first indication he's saying you're going to have to take drastic action on this. But let's go in and let's look at this. What's the reality? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul says, for though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, for as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. What's he saying? This is obvious. This doesn't take a committee meeting. This is widely known. It's widespread that this is occurring. It's been admitted to, and you're proud of it. He says, I've already made the judgment because this is obvious. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is extremely important. See, instead of being proud of how inclusive we are, allowing all sin and continuing in love and fellowship with these openly sinful members, we must follow the painful guidelines of church discipline given by Christ and reiterated by the apostles, admitting and repenting first of our own sin. Isn't that what Jesus said? Before you start flicking dust out of other people's eyes, get the beam out of your own eye. First, a self-analysis. This is all implied. You know, Paul is skipping over a lot of these details because a lot of this has been skipped over by the church. The first thing you do is analyze yourself. You go to the Lord and you make sure that you're not attacking someone for something. You're not trying to correct something that you've got the same problem yourself that you've never repented of and never really addressed. So you admit and repent first of your own sin, then address it as Christ directed in a loving, caring, direct way for the purpose of what? Restoration. The ultimate purpose is not to cast out. The purpose, the end result you want is restoration. He even says this in the last part of verse 5. What's the ultimate purpose? So that the man can be saved in the day of the Lord, so he can be delivered from this issue that he's got, so he'd be corrected. Restoration only occurs. This is so important. Restoration only occurs if there's repentance of the individual to be restored. You cannot restore an unrepentant person. What Paul's addressing is the unrepentant person. He's saying you've got to go to that last step if he's unrepentant. This sin was so obvious, so open and known by all that it required direct action. And it was easy for Paul to condemn this. And what does he say in verse 5? This is a harsh statement. Deliver him to Satan, so that his flesh can be destroyed, but his spirit saved. Now, understand what he's saying here. This is exactly in line with what Christ said. When you have someone refuse to repent, you've gone through the process individually, you've taken someone with you, you've even taken it before the church and say, you're begging this person, please confess and repent, turn from this lifestyle. If you're in this congregation, if you're a professed believer, you have to turn from this. They say, no, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. What does Jesus say? Cast them out. Separate them from that congregation. You do not declare them unsaved. That is not your job. You are not judging them as far as pronouncing condemnation on them on a spiritual level, on their salvation. No, you don't have any rule over that. But you can disband them from the fellowship. Why? Well, as Jesus says, hopefully so that the shock of that, so that they understand what they are giving up. They understand the cost of what they're doing. So hopefully by that last-ditch effort, they will be brought back. That's what Paul's saying. Turn them over to Satan. Turn them over to their sin. Let them see what the result of that is compared to living in harmony with the family of God and having a close relationship and being obedient to the Lord that has saved them. And hopefully they will endure so much that they'll be brought back. Because again, he says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This spirit being saved is obviously to restore the relationship. Or if the person, this one of the things that we have an epidemic of in this country, and this is according, John MacArthur says this, I totally agree with it. He said our churches are overrun with lost church members. Now, I think, and I'm not being naive here, I think that's less of an issue in this congregation. That's not to say I believe since it's our church that everybody's saved. I don't mean that. I said it's less of an issue. I believe it's entirely possible to have lost church members even amongst good people. People can be good in the eyes of others without being saved in the eyes of God. But we've made it so easy to become what we call a member of a church and not basing it on lifestyle, not basing it actually on a transformed life. Need to understand that this person that gets cast out, they may have been doing all this because, yes, they were a professed believer, but they were lost. Professing to believe does not make you a believer. Giving your life to Christ, coming by faith to Him, makes you saved. Joining a church does not save you. Being baptized does not save you. Praying a prayer on the back of a card, reading a prayer on the back of a card does not save you if it is not your prayer from the heart speaking to God. Raising your hand does not save you in a revival service. Committing your life to Christ saves you. We're told that over and over and over again. Rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Because he thought the Lord was going to tell him, "You're doing great. You've been keeping most of the commandments. You're doing a good job." And Jesus even says, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Really? Okay, which ones?" He says, "Honor your father and mother." He goes down a list, about three or four of them. He says, "All these I've kept since my youth." And basically, in parentheses, Jesus is saying, "That's not what saves you. Here's the way you get saved. Commit everything to me. Go sell all your stuff and follow me. Actually, turn from this, turn from everything you're putting your faith in, because that's what you're counting on to save you. Turn away from all of that. You're going to have to do something really drastic and come to me." In the same way, as Paul is addressing this situation, is so serious, he says, this requires drastic action now. It's not surprising when you have that given to you, when you have that option given to you by a doctor, right? You go in and he says, "We have to do this to save your life. We have to take off that arm. We have to take off that leg. We have to remove that kidney. This is drastic, but it is to save you." You say, "Do it." The Lord says, "You know, sometimes the church, sometimes an individual needs drastic spiritual surgery." And then we're told why, beginning in verse 6. So yes, we must judge the sin. We must stand ready to fulfill our obligation the way Scripture and Christ lays it out for church discipline. But we also must be ready to purge sin before it spreads. This is difficult. This is one reason you get that individual out, you turn them over now if you've gone through the process. But also this pertains to us as individuals privately before the Lord. You got to purge. We have to purge that thing in our life that is causing us to sin. Listen to what he says. "Your boasting is not good." This is verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Okay. Anybody here, any cooks in the audience, you know what yeast does? Yeast will, you don't need much of it, if I understand this right. You don't need much of the yeast. And this is not the first time in Scripture that yeast is used in when it's describing evil. Now, it's also used in a good way when it talks about yeast and the growing church, the kingdom of heaven. This is used to give us a picture of the way evil perpetuates itself and grows. It says in the same way that just put a little bit of yeast in this lump of dough, and all of a sudden the whole lump of dough starts rising. It spreads. It impacts the whole lump. And he says the same thing with the church. Don't think that allowing certain things to go on within your body of believers, don't think that it won't affect others, because it will. It will either draw in others of the similar lifestyle to think everything's okay. They're letting him get away with it, so they'll let me get away with it too. It really weakens the gospel, weakens the very word of the Lord itself. as personal sins that are left unconfessed and unrepented of begat more sin. A sinful congregant, a sinful member, a sinful part of this body of Christ can cause a ripple effect within the congregation, pulling more into sin or simply normalizing it. That's what's happening in our church, capital C, nationwide. We're normalizing all this extremely sinful behavior that is not befitting a Christian. It does not give glory to God. In fact, it damages the gospel, pulling more and more into it. We're watching this spread of this sexual cancer, not only in our nation, but all over the world. When I tried to pull up on the internet, show me all the list of churches or denominations that ordain LGBT ministers or that accept that or promote it. It's too depressing. The list is this long, and it's all over the world. The churches of all the other nations, you know, Church of Norway, Church of, they all not only allow it, but condone it and say it's all fine. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. This is a reference. Do you remember during the Passover, one of the ways they prepared, and this is all symbolic of the Christ to come, they said, get everything with yeast out of your house. And this picture of turning away from evil itself. Get all those things that are unclean out. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore, verse 8, celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, not with our old life. Turn away from those things. The leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This transformed heart and mind given to us by the Holy Spirit. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You can't avoid them. I'm not saying avoid the world because we're supposed to go into the world and spread the gospel, evangelize the world. So it's not that. So what does he mean? But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So this is interesting. We're to be separate from the world, but not isolated from it. We're supposed to be obviously separate. So when someone looks at us, they don't see what they see in everyone else. They see something radically different. They see someone driven by the Holy Spirit and following Christ. But we are to address the sins of professed believers directly. That's why I have no problem attacking a politician publicly who professes to be a believer and yet adheres to ungodly, barbaric beliefs. And obviously, I'm talking about the killing of children. I won't respect a public official who calls himself a Christian who says, but it's okay to kill babies. I don't respect a public official who calls himself a Christian who says, yes, we have to recognize all these things as being okay. We can't say it's wrong to live in this relationship or this relationship. We have to say it's okay. If they're a professed believer, they have just given me the ticket, giving you as a ticket, as a believer, to go through the process. As you know, I have to call that person out because they say they follow Christ. They say they follow the word of God, and they are not. Now, a lost person, you can't say you're not following the law, you're not following the word of God. They're going, so? That's not who we're called to address. That's not who we're called to correct. So what do you do with a lost person? You just share the truth. You don't tell them everything they're doing wrong. You tell them who Christ is and what he has done for them. In verse 13, in verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Two things as far as purging the evil person from among us. If the person is saved, you're doing it for the purpose of restoration. You're not doing it to never speak to them again. Then you're out of the will of God. The only reason you purge someone, the reason you cast them out, is because you want to draw them back in. In fact, we're told to treat them as an unbeliever. And what do you do with an unbeliever? You present the gospel to them. You try to restore them. If the person is a false professor of the faith, it's to reveal their lostness to themselves, actually. We cannot be guilty of lulling unbelievers into thinking church membership saves them. That's the danger. That's the danger I see in anyone saying, raise their hand if you want to be saved. There, now, if you've repeated after me, you're saved. That is a horrible thing to say. It's deadly, because that's not true. It is not true if you repeat after someone that you are saved. It's not true that if you raise your hand, you'll be saved. It's not true that if you come down front, that you are saved. You're only saved if you believe in the only begotten Son of God and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that you're coming to him by faith, that you're asking him, please save you as your Savior. It can be a very simple prayer, but it has to be heartfelt. It has to be sincere. It has to be at least, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Thief on the cross. He didn't read that on the back of a card somewhere. He couldn't raise his hand to be saved. He just came to Christ. To close, I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because Paul kind of gives the other part of this. He writes to them again. He basically says, I know the first letter was hard. Really hard. I know that it upset some of you. But listen to how he brings it all the way back around. He says, listen, it's not about all this condemnation. I had to address it in that way at that time. But this is all about the grace and the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness offered through Christ. Let me read this to you. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is where I want to close today. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He was saying, I was mourning over the sin, but I had to address it. No one enjoys, if they enjoy it, there's something wrong with them. No one enjoys church discipline. It's an awful thing to go through from every end. Because I know I am sinful. Anybody that would be responsible for handling the situation knows that they themselves are sinners. They know they're only doing this because it's commanded by God and it has to be done. Just like I don't think a doctor enjoys cutting an arm or a leg off. They don't like that, but it has to be done. And then he says, I did this because of the abundant love I have for you. Now listen to him. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Really, the implication here is possibly this person that was addressed in the first one, they have gone through this restoration process, and now they say, you need, if he's willing to be forgiven, you need to forgive. So I beg you, in verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. I trust you, he's basically saying. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. See, Paul understood that he himself had been what? Forgiven. Forgiven of heinous crimes against the Lord. Imprisoning and calling for the death of believers. He knew he had been forgiven of all those things. And he understood the concept that if I've been forgiven of that, then I better show the same forgiveness to those repentant as well. What did Jesus say about forgiveness? Because Peter said, well, how often do we forgive then these people that wrong us? What if he wrongs me seven times? And Jesus said, not seven, but 70 times seven. He said, if that one that sins against you comes to you and repents and asks for your forgiveness, forgive them. And Peter says, how often? He says, seven times 70. That's a bunch. Is that 490 times? So basically, and he's basically saying in the same day. So it's unlimited. Why would he say we should show unlimited forgiveness to those that come to us repentant and confessing their sin? Why would he say that? Doesn't sound reasonable. Because that's what he does for us. He says, what I've done for you, you kind of owe it to everybody else to do the same. Let's pray.